why is everybody over on this side this morning?
The warmer over here?
We have a plague over here?
For one thing, people are missing. I see at least two or three heads missing this morning. Hopefully not victims of the weather. Now, have we announced the test yet, the test date here for Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah? What am I thinking? When did we take that? Well, that's right, we took it on the 3rd. Well, I guess that takes care of that. I don't know what I was thinking of. Must have been thinking of another class. Obviously not Minor Prophets. Well, let's see, we're going to complete Amos, that's for sure. But didn't I tell you that the test was on Amos and Hosea? And then unless we completed Hosea, we wouldn't be giving you a written test again. That's what we said, all right. Well, that stands, as I said. And the chances are very, very slim that we would complete Hosea, 14 chapters in less than 3 hours, today, tomorrow, and next Wednesday. So I think you can rest assured that you're pretty safe on that number till next year. So let's turn over and finish Amos then. Amos chapter 9 and verse 9. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn or grain is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. So he's talking about a purging process here, just as you separate the grain from the chaff in a sieve. And this speaks first of all of their dispersion that we talked about last week. And really, it only started there, I think, and it describes Israel throughout all of history. There has been a scattering and a sifting and a purging process going on. It's almost like the whole world has been a sieve in the hands of God. With Israel shaken from one end to the other, the winds blowing away the chaff, but God saving the grain. The grain, of course, representing those who would seek Him earnestly. It's like Paul says, has God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people which He foreknew. For at this time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Here, Romans 11, verses 1, 2, and 5. So it's judgment, but it's judgment tempered with mercy. It's a selecting or a separating process, overseen by the providence of God. Armageddon certainly will be a great shaking of that sieve, sifting them among the nations that come against them there at the end of time. We read in Hosea 9:17, they shall be wanderers among the nations. And so this is, I believe, just another way of saying that they're going to be sifted in a sieve. But not the least grain will fall. That's almost like Jesus saying all the hairs of your head are numbered, or and not a sparrow falls in the forest without your Heavenly Father taking note. So not even one grain, not even the smallest, you know, when you're talking about grains of wheat and rye and barley, I mean, these are pretty small little seeds here. And, you know, your average farmer sifting them is not going to be able to notice if a few go over the edge and down to the threshing floor, or wouldn't even care even if he noticed. But not so with God. Not even the smallest little seedy character will escape God's providence. He knows how to separate the sincere from the insincere, the wheat from the chaff. And all those that are His will always come through the fires, regardless of what they are and when they are. Even Armageddon, we see a third of them coming through the fires, although two-thirds fall. John the Baptist said, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Matthew 3:12. Or as Paul said, "The Lord knoweth them that are His." 2 Timothy 2:19. Also 2 Peter 2:9. Remember how Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." Luke 22:31. But then he said, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." You know, it's interesting that that's what he said rather than, "I have prayed for you that he would not be allowed to sift you." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." In other words, you're going to be sifted, buddy. But I'm going to pray that you are going to come through the sifting process and that the wheat will be separated from the chaff that's in you. And when you're converted, when you're finally turned around and headed the right direction, Peter, then strengthen your brethren, which is exactly what he did. Luke 22:31. So this can apply not only to separating saints from sinners, but separating spirit from soul within the saint and the purifying process that's going on. Verse 10. "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." So here he drops the sifting metaphor for the thing that it pointed to in the Assyrian captivity and in many other times as well, that it was often by military conquest that Israel found themselves sifted. But notice that he says it's the sinners of my people that will die by the sword. He didn't say all of my people will die by the sword, or nor did he say a percentage of my people at random will die by the sword. There's nothing random about this. It's the sinners. Here, Isaiah 33, verse 14, "The sinners in Zion shall be afraid." Also, Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and following, particularly verse 16. And again, the scripture that we've quoted before in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, where it says, "Two-thirds die and a third part are brought through the fire." So nobody has to fall. In a sense, nobody has to become chaff. Everybody can become wheat. Nobody has to die by the sword, you know, the word of God coming in judgment. All can live if they choose to live. Verse 11. "In that day," here's a reference again then to the day of the Lord, "will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." The tabernacle or booth of David. The word here can mean tabernacle, booth, hut. Sukkah is the Hebrew word, S-U-C-C-A-H. It's also found in Jonah 4:5 and Genesis 33:17, among other places. Now, this prophecy could not have been fulfilled when the Jews were scattered in Babylon for 70 years and then returned. That cannot really be a restoring of the tabernacle of David. In other words, their kingdom is restored to them. Because they were, it says in verse 15, in the same context, the last verse here, it says that he would plant them in their land, and they would no more be pulled up out of the land. Well, that could not be said of the return from Babylonian captivity, because what happened with the Syrians scattering them, and then particularly Rome in AD 70, they were pulled up out of their land again. So this cannot be the fulfillment. So the tabernacle of David cannot really refer to the Jews coming back from Babylon under Zerubbabel and Ezra. Really, it starts with the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greater David who was raised up. He is that tabernacle of David in the antitype. Who was, this is quoted in this context in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 to 17, where James at the Great Jerusalem Council is showing that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that salvation would come to the Gentiles when there was the legalism question as to whether the Gentiles should have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved or not. And he quotes this because in verse 12, after this, it says, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. So the Lord says, the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles are going to be called by my name. So he quotes this in support of that God has accepted the Gentiles, let's not lay the law of Moses on them, and so forth. So Christ is that tabernacle. In him dwells all the fullness of the God essence, bodily, Colossians 2:9. Just as God dwelt in a measure and manifested himself in a measure in David's tabernacle and Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple and so forth. We read that he is to sit upon the throne of David, reigning over the house of Jacob in Luke 1:32 and 33. Now, when Israel returns to their Lord in the millennium, and they have their kingdom restored and their temple rebuilt, there will be a fulfillment of this as well. When the breaches in David's tabernacle will be closed up. You know, a breach is a hole. And so, if David's tabernacle can symbolize the kingdom of Israel, there have been holes in it. Remember, after Solomon's death, it was divided. And then scattered, Babylon, Rome, Antichrist's kingdom, and so forth. But when Judah and Israel become one again under God, then there will no longer be breaches in the kingdom, in the tabernacle of David. It'll become one. It'll become whole. Here, Romans 11:24 to 27. The deliverer will come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, also Isaiah 4:6. Also, we have, of course, application to spiritual Israel. At the time of the latter rain, when God brings the dry bones together, as is seen in another analogy in Ezekiel 37. And it's interesting to note, if you look in the original text, that the numbers and the genders are kind of mixed in here. It goes from singulars to plurals. It goes from feminines to masculines. And it's that idea, again, of a man-child company, you know, the masculine, but then the bride of Christ, the feminine. One army are many members, but one body. And so that revelation is found in here in the original. We are the tabernacle of David, just like we are the temple. Stones of the living temple. Same point. The point being a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And of course, Don has done much preaching on this, showing the contrasting the tabernacle of Moses with the tabernacle of David, and using it as a springboard for the concept of a group with greater revelation and greater freedom in the Lord, coming out of legalism represented by tabernacle of Moses, coming into more light, more liberty, and so forth, represented by David's tabernacle. When they first came across Jordan, they pitched the tabernacle of Moses, which was all they had at the time, under Joshua, at Shiloh, in the center of the land. And later it was pitched at Gibeon. But then in the days of the high priest Eli, Israel took the ark into battle against the Philistines, and it was captured by them. But because God smote them with a very interesting plague, the Philistines returned it to Israel at Beth Shemesh. And then it was placed in Abinadab's house at Kirjath-Jearim, and it stayed there for 20 years. Then it was taken by David up to Zion, of course, and it was placed in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. And when David saw how much God had blessed the house of Obed-Edom, because the Ark of the Covenant was there, he decided, I want this thing. I want the blessing of God. And so he brought it up into his own palace, and he set it in a simple tent or tabernacle. And so that's the tabernacle of David. Now, the tabernacle of Moses was still down at Gibeon at this time, and there were people that worshipped there, even though the Ark of the Covenant was absent. And apparently there were priests both at Gibeon, at Moses' tabernacle, and at Jerusalem in David's palace where David's tabernacle was. And so David and those that were closest to him worshipped God in greater freedom and revelation, which is evinced in his Psalms, which have tremendous revelation in them for Old Covenant, saying things like, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart and a spirit. And so this was at David's tabernacle, with music, dancing, the presence of God, and so forth. Now, by Amos's time here, this tabernacle of David was long gone, having, of course, been replaced by Solomon's temple. But now Amos prophesies that the tabernacle of David is going to be raised up again. And so, since Solomon's temple was basically an extension of the idea of Moses' tabernacle, and then Solomon's temple, the same basic idea of the law and Moses the lawgiver and so forth, to say here during the time of Solomon's temple that David's tabernacle is going to be raised up is saying there's going to be a new covenant, there's going to be a new reign, there's going to be a new time of God's presence and greater knowledge and greater power. So spiritually, the tabernacle of David is the tabernacle of Christ, because Christ is, according to scriptures, the greater David. And so it's Christ and his tabernacle. Just like David had a tabernacle, there's Christ and his tabernacle. Now, the first point that I made earlier, a few minutes ago, was that Christ is the tabernacle. Now I'm making another application, and that is Christ and his tabernacle. We, of course, as the man-child company, potentially, can be that tabernacle, the invisible church made visible. That restoration, then, when was this raised up? The tabernacle that had fallen down and had breaches. Well, it began at the day of Pentecost, when God began to pour his Spirit out upon all flesh, because that involves the restoration of man back into the likeness and image of God. And that's, of course, what everything here is talking about. There's merely analogies. But, of course, that was just the former reign. And as we saw in Joel, he's going to send the former rain again with the latter rain. And so that's when it will be completed in the man-child company, when there's a raising up again of that tabernacle. And so, again, it'll be a group with greater light, greater freedom, greater revelation. You can contrast them with their present generation counterparts who are still worshiping at the tabernacle of Moses, the guests versus the bride, in other words. And, of course, for national Israel, this is raised up and applies to them in the millennium. Okay, and Don's preached a lot on that, and I don't need to say anything more about it, because there's a number of sermons that are available that detail that, the types and the anti-types on it. All right, so verse 12, when this happens, Israel will possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen. And as we saw in the book of Obadiah, though they were related to the Israelites, the Edomites were really one of the most hostile of all of the nations towards them. Amos chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we saw one reference to that enmity. It's interesting to note when James quotes the scripture at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit changes it just a little bit. Instead of saying that Israel is going to possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, it's changed to him saying the residue or remnant of men will seek the Lord. Verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And there's almost a play on words here in this change, because it's like the Holy Spirit took the word Edom in the Hebrew, and then a very similar sounding word is Adam, because it's men over in Acts 15. So instead of Israel possessing Edom, it's Adam, mankind, generically seeking the Lord. But, of course, since this is the Greek, it's the Greek counterpart to Adam, which is Anthropos. So I don't know if I lost you with that little one, but There's just a kind of a tie-in here. It's a verbal tie-in, and it may show how easy it was for the Holy Spirit to make that transition from Israel possessing Edom and all the nations to Edom becoming Adam, or the Greek Anthropos, seeking the Lord and all of the people that are called by His name. So going back to Amos then, the heathen or the nations will play a subservient role to Israel. Israel will be exalted above them and will actually be used by the Lord to win them to the Lord. Here you can put Isaiah 60, verses 14 to 17, and Isaiah 61, verses 6 and 7, and Zechariah 8:23. Called by my name. We read in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that they were called Christians. And so they were called by his name, or his title name, Christ, first at Antioch. All right, verse 13, here are some more things that will happen as a result of this restoration. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Now, basically, he's talking about a superabundant harvest here. And so, applying it back again to this time when the tabernacle of David is raised up again, we see that there'll be a great harvest spiritually at that time. The nation born in a day, Isaiah 66:8, the great army of Ezekiel 37:10. So the latter rain will cause a tremendous harvest. Remember, Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest already, John 4:35. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest, Matthew 13:39. And it applies, of course, to national Israel at the millennium, where their land is blessed tremendously again, to where it's again like the Garden of Eden, Ezekiel 36:35. Now, what does it mean then for the plowman to overtake the reaper? Well, of course, you plow first, then you plant, then it grows, it comes to maturity, and you reap it. But here, he's describing a harvest which is so massive that they're still gathering it in, they're still reaping it, when it's time for to prepare for the next crop. It's time for the plowman to come out into the field again for the next year and to start plowing up the land to plant the seeds again to start another crop. But they haven't even got the last one in yet. I mean, that's what you call an abundant harvest, where the plowman overtakes the reaper. That's really not something that's possible in the natural, at least as far as I know. It didn't really happen. But it doesn't have to, at least in this present dispensation, because it's, first of all, it's mostly talking about a spiritual truth. Second of all, maybe in the millennium it will happen if the curse is removed from the earth, even physically. This was something that was promised way back in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 5, although Amos is amplifying even on that a little bit. And so this is how many souls will be coming in. Tremendous harvest of souls. And the treader of grapes overtaking him that sows seed. Same analogy, but here it's the vintage instead. And that, of course, that's the joy of the Lord and the wine rejoicing. So it's superabundance. Verse 14, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Now remember, he was basically ministering this to Israel in the north. They never came back after 70 years. They went up into Assyria and the other, and they still haven't come back yet. This won't be fulfilled with them to the millennium, and really even, as I said earlier, to Judah, it's not fulfilled, because they were planted in again, granted, after 70 years, but they were plucked out again, too, by the Romans. There's going to be an awful lot of restoration work that will be necessary after what the plagues will have wrought upon the face of the earth and the Battle of Armageddon, and so they're going to be building and planting and working and restoring. Here, Isaiah 65, verses 21 to 23, where again it talks about them building houses, planting vineyards. Then I will plant them upon their land, and they shall be no more pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So they were pulled up by the Assyrian captivity. The Jews were pulled up by the Babylonian. But many were planted in again of the Jews, but were again pulled out by the Roman conquest and captivity, and were never since planted in, and were scattered among the nations of the earth, except in partially till 1948, when Israel was restored to national sovereignty. And once they're planted in at the end of time, they won't be plucked up again. They will inherit the land forever, as Isaiah 60:21 says. Or in Jeremiah, God says, I will plant them and will not pluck them up. Jeremiah 24:6. Now, doesn't this speak in the spiritual realm of a people that will be stable and strong in the Lord? You know, rooted and grounded in love, as Paul says, established firmly in the things of the gospel, so that they're no longer blown about by every wind of doctrine and uprooted and plucked up by the enemy. But dwelling forever, Judah shall dwell forever, Joel 3:20 said. Every man under his vine, Micah 4:4 says, which shows again peace, security, prosperity, and the blessings of God. Okay, everybody clear your desk. We have a little exercise in learning this morning called a pop quiz. Remember, I said you will not be having any written tests the rest of the semester, but I said that always leaves open the possibility for a pop quiz, and guess what? The possibility has arrived. I think you should do the best you can with it, and then you can again turn it around with it. Okay. Put on your piece of paper. You'll need 1 8.5 by 11 piece of notebook paper. Put your name on it and the date 12/16/87, and put pop quiz. The book of Amos. This will consist of 10 questions. And some of them will be multiple answer. And so you may need more than one line per question. So you might want to just put your numbers as you go. Okay, is everybody ready? Got your name and the date and everything on it? Pop quiz, Amos. Okay, number one. What does the word Amos mean? Give the meaning for the word Amos. Number two, what were Amos's two occupations before becoming a prophet? What were Amos's two occupations before becoming a prophet? Number three, who was the king of Israel during Amos's ministry? Name the king of Israel during Amos's ministry. Number four, Amos brought 8 burdens of judgment against 8 specific nations. Name 4 of those 8 nations. Name 4 of the 8 nations that Amos brought 8 burdens or messages of judgment against. Four of the eight. Number five, name two of Amos's five visions. Name two of the five visions that Amos received. Two of Amos's five visions. Number six. To whom was Amos referring when he used the phrase "kine of Bashan"? To whom, who was Amos addressing when he used the phrase "kine"? K-I-N-E of Bashan. B-A-S-H-A-N. Number seven, name the two places where the golden calves were located. Name the two places where the golden calves were located. Number eight, where was the high place of Isaac, quote unquote, located? In which city was the, quote, high place of Isaac, unquote, located? I want the name of a city. Hint, it's not Mount Moriah. Number nine. Name the priest who confronted and accused the prophet Amos. Name the priest who confronted and accused the prophet Amos. The name of the priest who confronted and accused Amos. Number 10, give the definition for that word. Paronomasia. Paronomasia. Hint. It is not a contagious disease. Just when you thought that was the answer to. And don't say it's two nomasias. Boy, I've never seen so many blanks since I toured an ammunition factory in Pawtucket, New Jersey. I'm going to give you 2 minutes to complete your guesses, your answers.
Of the Holy Ghost fall upon you if you cheat. May there be a power failure in the tape room. Pardon? How would that help? I'm not going to tell. You either know it or you don't. Yeah, you got to look it up in the Bible. That one, it's not in Amos. Oh, I gave you another hint, didn't I? As if you didn't know. Paranomasia. Right. Rapture, paranomasia, connection. Starbucks.
Okay. Go ahead and exchange your papers, and we're going to grade these puppies in class. Use a different colored ink. Put your name on the paper as corrector. And if they got the answer wrong, write the correct one in for them in a different color and then put the appropriate minus points in the margin. This is 10 points per question, 10 times 10, 100 points. So that's how we work it. And I'll give you the breakdown on the multiple answer questions. All right, number one, what does Amos mean? It's the same as a pop quiz, burden. So B-U-R-D-E-N, burden is the answer there. Okay, 10 points. Numer 2, What were Amos's two occupations before becoming a prophet? Number one, shepherd. Number two, gatherer of sycamore fruit. Okay? So if they put waiter and iron worker, then they're wrong on that one. Yes. Pardon? Shepherd and farmer. That's close enough. We'll buy that. Shepherd and farmer, full credit. And it doesn't have to be in the order we gave it, obviously. And it's 5 points per answer. Yes. Tended fields. What was the other answer? Nothing. Just tended fields. Well, if we're going to accept farmer, we're going to have to accept that. So he's over in the South 40 without answer, but he's in the field. So we'll give it to him. All right, number three. Israel's king during Amos' ministry was Jeroboam, son of Joash, otherwise known as Jeroboam II. Jeroboam. Jeroboam. Now, we will not take off for spelling errors as long as it's recognizable. You know, we won't allow H-E-Z-E-K-I-A-H, for example, as an alternate spelling for Jeroboam. And we're not going to require son of Joash, and we're not going to require Jeroboam the second. However, if they were trying to get fancy and they put Jeroboam the first, minus five. And if they put Jeroboam son of Nebat, again, minus five, because that's the wrong Mr. J, because that's the first king of Israel. And Jeroboam the second is way down here toward the end. So, no. Number four. Name four of the eight nations that Amos's eight burdens were directed against. Okay, I guess I'll just put them on the board. Any four of these eight in any order. 2.5 points per answer, giving a total of 10 total. Damascus, or if you prefer, Syria. Where are we here? Gaza, or Philistia. Should have you just opened your Bible to that scripture, but that's all right. Tyre or Phoenicia. Actually, the judgment was God blinded all of them, and those were the first Phoenician blinds. And moving right along, we have Edom. We have Ammon. We have Moab. We have Judah. And last, Israel. This is the order, I believe, but I'm not going to require, obviously, any order there. All right? Any four of those eight will be acceptable. Yes. Yeah, that's why I have it in parentheses. Yeah, Samaria for Israel, Jerusalem for Judah. Mm-hmm. Yes. No, Assyria ain't one of them. Any other queries? All right. No, not even 1 point for effort there, Maddie. Name two of Amos's five visions. Okay, here's the five. Let's go over here, sports fans. Number one, grasshoppers or locusts. That's all I'm going to require is just the symbol that was used. They don't have to describe it in full and interpret it and everything. Fire. You know, fire devouring. We had a plumb line on a wall.
there was a basket of summer fruit, I'll just accept fruit for full credit, and a vision of God seen at the altar. So any two of those five, and so this would be 5 points per answer on this. Yes, Marge. Oh, what? Overabundant harvest. Summer fruit harvest, overabundant harvest. It wasn't really overabundant, but it was a harvest of fruit. We'll give them, since it's worth five, we're going to give them 2.5 points. In other words, -2.5 for that. Yes. Okay, destruction of Israel was seen with God at the altar, with that whole temple falling down and smashing him in the pate. So I'll allow that, although that's the interpretation more than the vision, but it was part of the vision. The other one, no. So -5 there. Anything else? All right. Number 6, who are the kine of Bashan? They were of Amos 4:1. This refers to, I'll accept either one of these two for full credit. Either the rich nobles or the women of Samaria. Remember we said there was a big dispute among the commentators because of the gender changes and so forth. Is it men? Is it women? Is it what? And I said, hey, it could be both. So it's the rich nobles and or the women of Samaria. All right. Number 7, name the two places where the golden calves were located, right beneath the knees. No, actually the answers are Dan and Bethel. Dan and Bethel, B-E-T-H-E-L. Number 8, the high place of Isaac was located at Beersheba. Beersheba. Number 9, the high priest who confronted and accused Amos was Amaziah. A-M-A-Z-I-A-H, Amaziah. For number 9, 10 points. And then, what? Asiah? Asiah. How do you spell that? A-Z. That's A-Z. A-Z-I-A-H. Asiah. I know, there's Zayas all over the joint. We'll give him 5. We'll give him 5. Number 10. Define the word paronomasia. It's a figure of speech in which the words are repeated, which are similar in sound, but are not necessarily similar in meaning or similar in sense. So somehow they have to get that definition in there. A figure of speech in which words are repeated, which are similar in sound or appearance, but are not similar, not the same in meaning or sense. Remember, haketz kayitz, a basket of summer fruit, haketz. The end, kayitz, is come upon my people Israel. This was the vision in the fourth vision of chapter whatever, verse whatever, 5:1 or something, 6:1. And so the tie-in was between summer fruit and the end, that it signified the end, the harvested in judgment. All right, quickly, but carefully. But quickly, but carefully, total up the number of minus points, deduct them from 100, pass them back to the owner. Owner, double-check the mathematics, write all your gripes, burdens, complaints, and other manifestations up the top of the front page and pass it in. We have 5 minutes, 2 minutes left. When's the fact sheet due? Since we finished Amos? Oh... yeah, next year. I don't want to make it due this semester, mainly because I don't want to mess with it. We'll just have it. We'll have you do it when we have you. We'll probably have you do it when we finish Hosea, and we'll probably have you do Hosea's and Amos's at the same time. Now, one less thing for you to mess with this semester. Grace, in the last week. So, go ahead and quickly, but carefully. But quickly, add up those points, pass them back, pass to the front, and we're out of here. almost. And that will yield a percentage score since it was based on a 100-point possible total. So circle the answer, and that's the percentage. Now, how many were prepared for this pop quiz? I won't ask for a show of hands. The rest of you may slink into the rear of the room. No, I figured that it was probably going to surprise you. I mean, I didn't do it for that reason. You have to give it some time. And obviously the best time to give it is when you finish the book that you're giving it on. So, but I felt that it was worthwhile to give one this semester because we don't have all that many things to base your grade on. You get the Day of the Lord assignment, which we're probably going to have to. You haven't got that back yet, right? Grader hasn't got it back to you. Okay, it's being graded. If we don't get it back to you by a week from today, we may get it back by then, but if we don't, it's going to have to be through the library type thingy. So there's that, and then there's the Obadiah Joel Jonah test, and then your fact sheets and teaching charts, and that's it. So it's nice to have one more thing here, pop quiz. You say, yeah, that's what you think. Look at our scores. Whoa. I haven't seen so much blood since the Battle of Wounded Knee. What? About like this. Like a big day at the Bonsai Pipeline. Okay, you can go if you want. The bell's going to ring any moment. Yes. Yeah, because grain wasn't the summer food, and candle wasn't really the fire. Okay. They didn't have candles for candle. No, they had lamps. Rather than wax candles, they had oil lamps.
What candles for wax?
Probably when Liberace was born.